According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are going to be back in our study on the promises of God tonight, for which we will be in Galatians chapter 3 as we get started. If you want to head start on trying to figure out where Galatians is, you can start turning there. Or questions and answers may take us elsewhere. And so if you want to hold off on wherever you turn, then that's fine too. Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We have some questions coming up, several that came in by email, and then we'll take some live questions from the floor. But let's sanctify our time and do so through prayer, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how faithful you are in our lives day by day. Father, nothing catches you by surprise. Nothing shocks you. Nothing, you don't find out about something a month after it happened and then try to figure out what to do next or how to pray about it. Father, it's just a delight. I thank you for your grace, eternal plan. I do pray for the circumstance we learned about this morning. I give that to you, Father, and pray for the folks involved, the pastor and his wife and their extended family, Father, and the death of their son. Father, just because he's a pastor doesn't mean he's automatically going to pass this test or do very well with it. So I give that to you as well. And then the passing of Pastor Jay Chappell, Father, and his son, and who's now taking over that church. And just because he's a pastor doesn't mean he's going to handle it very well with the loss of his dad. So we just give all these things to you and pray for the folks that are making the journey up to Connecticut this weekend, and ask that you would guide their steps, ask that the services would be glorifying to Christ, and for any family members or folks that might be there without Christ, that the gospel would be very clear. And so, Father, I just thank you and praise you for all that you do, all that you continue to do, especially the things you do that we have no idea you're even doing it, Father. Just thank you for being faithful, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. A few questions came in by way of email, and I want to get to those. The first one I did not prepare on the Bible software, so I'll skip that and do that one second. The one that came in by email was a question about 1 Timothy 5:8. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then the email then goes on to describe a specific circumstance with family members and so forth. I'll just answer, I think, in a very general way, rather than in the specifics there. Yes, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that is the clear, plain language of the text as revealed in 1 Timothy 5:8. It is also very consistent with other passages of Scripture, for example, that says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat, is a passage there in Thessalonians. And a consistent principle that comes out even from the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs and all the teaching there that's consistent with the sluggard, for example. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and principles of what happens there. So the specific question, though, deals with, in a very particular way, well, then, what do we do about it? You know, what do we do in our family? What do we do in our church family? What do we do in our extended family? What do we do, and how do we approach it in any given circumstance? And that's kind of what I want to address tonight. Remember, the purpose clause in 1 Timothy 5, and the specifics in the email, I should point out, are with a family member, specifically adult children that are no longer in the home and out on their own. But first of all, 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, and the purpose clause for the book is found in chapter 3. I'm writing these things hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write these things so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. All right? First Timothy is a book that deals with local church operations. How does a local church function? How does a local church family function? And this passage, as in other passages, deal with church discipline, not family discipline, as it were. And I think a lot of times believers get bothered when they see things that they know are not biblical, for example. And maybe it's in your own family, or maybe it's among your coworkers, maybe it's your neighbor, or whoever, it doesn't matter. If they are not a part of this flock, then we are not the ones assigned to minister to them. See, our gifts, our ministries, our effects are designed for us and our flock in this application. Now, you may see a co-worker, and you know he's a brother in Christ, and you're a brother in Christ, goes to a different church than you do, that's all right, he's a brother in Christ, you're a brother in Christ, and then you become aware of something going on, and you know it's not biblical, you know it's harmful, you know it's evil, and you feel led to say something, or not, all right, you may feel led to not say something, given that he's under a different shepherd, he's in a different family, not your shepherd, not your family. Or you may be led to say something simply as a brother-to-brother kind of a thing. And you're certainly free to do that. Any brother to any brother on the planet, you're certainly free to do that. However, understand, the pattern we have for church discipline, the pattern we have for, shall we say, corporate discipline, is you go to your brother one-on-one, first of all, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then what's step number two? You go back with one or two more, so that together you're two or three, and then if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And then if he doesn't listen to you, then what do? And the next step is, well, then you take it to the leadership of the assembly, and then you take it to the whole assembly. See, there's four steps involved. Well, you can't do that with your coworker that doesn't come to this church. In fact, you can't get past step one. All right? You can go to your coworker, you can go to your neighbor, you can go to your crazy aunt Charlie from Topeka, okay, or wherever. You can approach a brother one-on-one at any time if you're led and so forth. But understand, if he does not listen to you, then there is no next step. Because to come back with him with two or three is in the venue of a family that you are not both a part of in the sense of the same lampstand, and then so forth. But I've had folks that have tried to make application, in which case they go and then get two or three, and how they get the two or three is by slander, gossip, and tattling on what the guy's doing, bringing it to the attention of two or three other people that had no clue anything was going on, but now they do because Mr. Slander Tattletale brought it up, and then, well, how well does that go over, right? He didn't respond there either. He responds with a whole lot of anger and hatred and what are you ratting me out for and all the rest. And then they take it to the pastor and demand that the pastor of a church that's not even theirs, one case I know, and even in the same state, but demands that the pastor kicks him out of his own church. In other words, they've already taken all of the church discipline steps that rightly belong to that pastor's authority. You know, and they've already done the first three, four steps. Now they're just handing it to him saying, here's what you've got to do. Because we've already cleared these other steps. All right, now I'm going far beyond what the initial question was. Okay, let me bring it back a little bit. But you got the point on that. Okay, corporate discipline is a function of a corporate assembly within the lampstand principle of the New Testament for the age of the church. Okay, the age of the local church and the dispensation of grace. Now, again, things are a little bit different when you've got family members involved, because there, not only are you relating to them on a Christian basis as members of the royal family, but you're also interfacing with them on a earthly family basis, okay? And let's admit it, we all put up with an awful lot of things sometimes in an earthly family capacity, because we want to have a witness, we want to have a testimony, we want to have open doors down the road, see? And again, we may be led to say something. We may not be led to say something. We may be led to stay silent at that point as the Lord leads. So this is not a passage for family discipline. Let me say that. It's not a passage for anything other than the corporate discipline of a local lampstand as per 1 Timothy 3:10. All right, that came in by email. Another question also came in by email related to sovereignty and volition. All right, imagine that. We're going through soteriology right now, and so, of course, there is the matter of God's sovereign choice when he elects us, and then there's the matter of faith, when we apply faith to receive the gospel, and so forth. And where do you draw the line? Where do you tip the scales? How do you approach sovereignty and volition? Depending on where you draw the line, depending on how you tip the scales, depending on how you approach it, you may be a Calvinist, you may be an Arminian, or you may be an Amarildian, hated by both sides. You may refuse labels, as it were, because you don't fall into the either-or mentality. You accept both and say, this is true, that is true, and if human minds get boggled over the whole thing, thank God that he does not, that he has designed it there as well. But an email, a question came in by email because of a class we had recently where I pointed out that I believe it was the, might have been Romans 8 or it might have been 1 Peter. I think it was 1 Peter. But that you who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so if you teach God's choice as being according to foreknowledge, some people aren't going to like that. All right? And they will want to debate with you, even though you're not the one who wrote those words right there. That who are chosen according to the foreknowledge. All right. And then they may even make efforts to try to redefine foreknowledge in a way that's consistent with their theology. All right. So, in any event, I've already answered the email, but the, I think the best illustration tonight, because the question was asked, when you stress volition, are you not stepping towards Arminianism? And when you step towards Arminianism, isn't that first step a very dangerous step because the slippery slope of Arminianism leads to losing your salvation? Okay? And I would agree that if you take a step towards Arminius, then you are taking a step towards losing salvation and other heresies of Arminius and so forth. But I would dispute that teaching the biblical doctrine of volition is a step towards Arminius. Okay? Because if you teach volition and diminish sovereignty, then that's what you're doing. You're stepping towards Arminianism. But if you teach volition and magnify sovereignty, then you're doing no such thing. In fact, you are following Moise Amorout and the Amarildianism that got him hated and got everybody hated. Because if you don't strongly defend Calvinism, then they label you an Arminian. And if you don't strongly support Arminianism, they label you a Calvinist. And so you can be neither and accused of being both at the same time, which is one of the amazing quirks. If you ever want to read the biography of Packer, or was it Pink? No, it was Pink. It was Pink. Pink was driven out of two different churches within a year of each other. One because he was too Calvinist, and the second one because he wasn't Calvinist. Let me tell you, Pink was a Calvinist, okay? No doubt in my mind Pink was a Calvinist. But to a certain group, he wasn't. At least not enough for them. And then to another group, of course, he was. And so he had to go, kind of a thing. All right. Those are the... We've cleared the decks now from the email questions. What is on your mind tonight? As far as that goes. Okay, over here. Beverly gets a lead-off question. Get the microphone up here to you.
Okay, Colossians 1:24.
Okay.
Is it talking about where it says lacking in Christ's afflictions because of his afflictions we in the body also suffer with afflictions?
Yes, the afflictions of Christ there are the afflictions of Christ's body as experienced by the body of Christ, believers in the church age today. Yep.
Now in time, okay.
Mm-hmm. And that's in perfect harmony with 2 Corinthians 1 where we encourage one another and we extend comfort to one another in those afflictions. We are sharers in the comfort, we are sharers in the afflictions. And that's sharers in the afflictions of Christ because it's the body of Christ that's still on this earth. Yeah, the person of Christ, of course, is done being afflicted. He's at the right hand of the Father, and there's no one up there that can be afflicting him. But yeah, the ongoing affliction in time is in his body. See, yeah, that's an excellent question. All right, what else tonight? All right, back row then, Pastor Cliff.
I apologize that I don't have a scripture reference, but there's a passage where Paul talks about disciplining his body.
Yes.
And I know he's not talking about asceticism there, but what is he referring to when he talks about disciplining his body?
Personal physical discipline, short of a legalistic asceticism, but still a legitimate, he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest if you don't have body discipline, then you're vulnerable to drunkenness, to gluttony, to, you know, sex struggles and laziness and things of that. You're also vulnerable to sickness and things. And, you know, when you travel as much as Paul, you got to be in tip-top shape kind of a thing. So, yeah, I think that's the impact on that. And he specifically says why he does it. And then he follows it up by saying, of course, bodily profit is only of finite temporal duration. Ultimately, it's the spiritual discipline that abides for all eternity, and the buffeting of the soul and the spiritual discipline that will bear fruit for all eternity.
Well, just to be clear, though, the discipline he's talking about is not some form of punishment that he's doing.
No.
He's talking about keeping himself in shape, you know, and avoiding physical sin problems and
mm-hmm.
things of that nature. But, you know, the word discipline, when people read that, they can think that he's beating himself to keep, you know, hitting himself with a stick or something.
Monastic orders all the way back into the 2nd and 3rd centuries used that as their scriptural basis for, utter monastic, live in a cave monasticism kind of thing. And
right.
That's far beyond what that text is dealing
with. But he's really strict. He's talking about strictly disciplining in terms of the lusts of the flesh
mm-hmm.
and other things that might be a problem in
mm-hmm.
with dealing with it. Okay.
And then he says, and bodily discipline is only a finite,
right.
You know, a lot of you guys that hit the gyms and lift weights and the stuff that you do in that is great. We're not negative on that. And Paul's not negative on that. But it's not going to last for, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you understand that the all the physical workouts in the world aren't going to be reflected in that. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, that is our time for tonight. So if I did not quite get to your question, then save it for next week. Or if you can't wait, then you've already learned that if you shoot me an email ahead of time, then you get to the front of the line for next Wednesday night in the process there. And it may be that you didn't want any more questions anyway because you want to get right back into this Promises of God study, which is exactly where we are. In 2 Corinthians 1, we see that as many as are the promises of God in Him, that would be in Christ, they are yes. Every yes promise is in Christ. You have no promise apart from the promises that come through Christ. And likewise, you have no amen that you can possibly utter apart from your position in Christ. So as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so we're going to continue our study on the promises of God this evening. And I hope you have your favorite promises ready to go. I warned you about that on Sunday, so hopefully you got good promises ready to go. We may not get to it tonight, actually. So if you are prepared, then you'll be ready for Sunday. And grace won't catch you being unprepared tonight if that actually happens. But we may still get there. I may still throw some ideas out there and find out what your favorite promises are. What do you use? Why are the promises themselves so strengthening, as the Scripture says they are? Well, we are in Roman numeral 2, our development and application. And we started with main point A, the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And I hope you understand that, how God makes the promises, how we respond to the promises, and what promise does an unbeliever have. Those were your subpoints. All right. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this reviewing tonight, but if you missed it on Sunday, I would urge you to review it. because he does make his promises to us through Christ. And the agency, the language of Scripture, when it says through, is critical. Every time you come across it, you better wrap your arms around it, digest it, learn the principles, and learn how it happens, because it is by grace you are saved through faith. So these through statements are fundamental to our understanding of the New Testament, salvation itself even. So God makes his promises to us through Christ. And that becomes our application. We can make no promise apart from our position in Christ. Any promise you think you have, you better be able to orient it to your position in Christ so the promise can come through him. And if you cannot do that, it's a good red flag to say, you know what, that's not my promise. All right? That's not my promise. I think if more believers did this exercise, they would spare themselves some heartache when they claim things they think are promises and they're not promises. Okay? There are a lot of passages in the poetic literature, Psalms and Proverbs, for example, that present principles of Scripture, and they're not promises. See, you better learn how to divide out between doctrines, promises, and principles. And if you get those confused, then sort them out, work on them, ask, figure it out. Because the worst thing you can do is take a principle and then stand on it as if it's a promise and have your faith shattered when the principle that's not a promise turns out not to be a promise. And you say, well, how come this isn't working? All right. And a lot of believers struggle in that. We respond with an amen to God through Christ for the glory of God the Father. Again, it's the second aspect as we study. Any amen we can offer is going to come through Christ to the Father. It will be in a priestly function of prayer. It will be a communication and a response. This is what we want to highlight in simply the introduction. We see it here again in verse 20. As many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Through us. Okay? So you've got an in, a through, and a through, and a lot of work that can be done in just that one verse. I'm going to leave it at this tonight. A promise is communicated, and it is responded to. It is responded to with an amen. And an amen is not just simply an attaboy for the preacher. An amen is not a Christian applause line in a baseball game, hooray or anything like that. Amen is an affirmative statement of I believe it. It is true. Let it be. Make it so. It is an affirmative statement of I believe it. It is a faith response to a promise that is communicated. All right? And what we learn in salvation, what we learn in faith rest, what we learn in the Christian walk, what we learn in even the maturity testing of dying grace and everything else, that the promises of God are uttered and the promises of God are accepted by faith. They are believed. And your belief is your amen. And it's important that you recognize this. It is because without the amen, without the faith response, what you have is an unresolved communication. You have an unresolved promise that has been uttered and not received, offered but not accepted, promised but not trusted. See, now, when it's left unresponded, it's not diminished. It still has all the value, all the worth, all of the eternity, all of the glory that it would have when it's accepted. It's not diminished by being rejected. But it's not completed until it's accepted. And I hope we understand that. That's the nature of communication. Remember, our God, at His core, is a communicator. It's visible throughout Scripture. It's visible throughout creation. Why do dogs bark? Why do cats meow? Why does everything do something, okay, in terms of its communication? Why do we speak? And you understand that communication requires two parties. It has to be spoken. It has to be heard. And if it's not heard, it's not communication. Yeah, you can speak. And I illustrated with teenagers and husbands Sunday morning. I remember this now. That you can speak and speak and speak and speak and speak. And if nothing ever gets heard, that's not communication. Right? And that's why I said, if you have teenagers, you understand this. Or if you have a husband, you understand this. You can speak and speak and speak and speak. It does not become communication until it's heard, until it's responded to. In the sense of a promise, until it's believed. Until faith says yes. Amen. I believe that. That's what I'm trusting in. All right. All of this is introduction. This is simply the opening remark of the development. I asked for some thought and some prayer and some consideration, and I still have not yet changed my thinking on this. Since every promise is through Christ or in Christ, what promise might an unbeliever have? He's not in Christ. What promise does he have? And I made the statement, unbelievers have no promises. None. They have a terrifying expectation of judgment, but that is a consequence of their position in Adam, and it's not a promise. No unbeliever has ever promised the lake of fire. In fact, they're promised eternal life. Of course, if they accept the gift of salvation in Christ and so forth, that's what they're promised. No unbeliever is promised the lake of fire. Unbelievers have a terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:27, because they are not recipients of His promise, 1 John 2:25. And even beyond the scriptures you see there, it came to me on Sunday that even in the Old Testament times, Gentiles had no promises. Promises were to Israel. Remember, they were without God in this world. The Gentiles were separated from the covenant, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no scriptures. They had no promises. And every Gentile that ever came to salvation did so when a Jewish believer, or a Gentile believer, but someone used the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish promises to reveal who the God of creation was. Say. So Gentiles had no promises in the Old Testament. And unbelievers have no promises in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Anyway, something to chew on and something to consider. But if this statement is in fact accurate, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. It doesn't leave room for any beyond that. Because as many as. Any promise apart from in Christ is not a yes promise, as far as verse 20 there is concerned. All right, now, under main point B, where we are tonight, New Testament chapters, there are four of them. Four New Testament chapters that feature promise as a dominant theme. And we covered the first one of those was Romans 4, where you have the terminology in verse 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. And we went through that chapter on Sunday. We see that they have to be responded to by faith. And being responded to by faith, that makes it in accordance with grace. All right? And let's go ahead, I guess, on our way to Galatians. Let's look at Romans 4 one more time. Simply because, again, it is a principle. There are, even before you get to verse 13, but understanding that faith is a non-meritorious activity that you accomplish as an active voice verb. You accomplish the verb believing, but it is not a work. It has no merit. It has no production. It does not earn you or deserve you anything. And specifically, I would highlight verses 4 and 5 here in Romans 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor or grace. Think grace there in that verse, but what is due? If you've worked for it, it's not grace. If you've deserved it, it's not grace. Because you worked for it, you produced it, you're entitled to it. And so if your boss or whoever gives you what you're entitled to, well, then it's not grace. It's wages. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, reckoned, imputed, logizomai, considered as righteousness. So faith or believing believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Faith or believing, okay, is not a work. It does not produce righteousness. It is simply the acceptance of the promise. It is the completion of the communication. It is the amen to the promise having been uttered. And in the faith response then, of God the Father then reckons the righteousness. And He does so sovereignly. His hands aren't tied. He's not bound. He's not a slave to our volition. But His promise meets the response He designed it for. And He then provides the righteousness. All right, and then throughout the rest of Romans 4, then you've got these other verses that deal with the promise. Promises are responded to by faith in accordance with grace. Simply responding to a promise is not a work. Believing God at His word is not a work. Doesn't earn anything, doesn't deserve you a thing. Also, promises are grounds for increased and strengthened faith. And this great encouragement in verses 20 and 21 about Abraham, who, with respect to the promises of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You keep your eyes focused on the promise, and you won't waver in unbelief. But you get your eyes off the promise, or you get misdirected into thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to bring about this promise? Quit that. You're not bringing about the promise. God doesn't make a promise and expect you to make good on it. He makes a promise and He's making good on it. So you keep your eyes on the promise. And then your strength, your faith will be strengthened, not wavering in unbelief. It says in verse 21, being fully assured that what God has promised, He was also able to perform. Say, able to perform. And it can be amusing sometimes. It can be fun sometimes. You can laugh. Sarah laughed, Abraham laughed. Difference was, Abraham's laugh was in faith, and Scripture tells us that. Sarah laughed, not believing that God's promise was going to happen. And then she lied about it. Oh, I didn't laugh. Abraham laughed, and didn't have to deny laughing, because he didn't grow weak in faith. His laughter was laughing with God. As happy as a lark, laughing at God, just thinking, man, isn't this great? I love God's plan. I love God's grace. I laugh every time I see grace win and the world boggled, bamboozled, and confused. Every time the world says, how does that work? It just makes me laugh. Because God's grace is so sufficient. It's so magnified. It's so powerful. And here's Abraham just laughing, thinking, man, what kind of God would come up with a plan about some 100-year-old guy having a baby? Just laughing, having a ball, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. And Abraham had the maturity by faith to join in the frivolity. All right. Second passage now is Galatians chapter 3. Join me there. I'll spend some time here tonight. Galatians chapter 3. Sanctified name calling. I wouldn't recommend you doing this unless... I guess you'd have to really be led by the Spirit. But name calling can be an effective communication tool if the label communicates. For example, in Revelation, when he said you got that woman Jezebel there, that probably got the pastor's attention. Okay. Or when Isaiah called Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah, that got their attention. What are you calling us that for? You know? Well, there's a reason for it. So, you foolish Galatians, you morons, who has bewitched you? I love this. And I said this on Sunday as well. Who has bewitched you? Right? Who has bewitched you? It's that rhetorical question. There's no answer to it because, but it's designed to spark some thinking. Right? Like, in Isaiah, who required of this of you, this trampling of my courts? Okay. Where was that written down? Or nowadays we get all sarcastic. We say, who died and made you king? Right? Something like that, right? You use the rhetorical, sarcastic question to grab their attention. And that happens here. Who has bewitched you? What kind of spell are you under? As I said, because no one... You've got to be under a spell. You've got to be someone's mind controlling you. Because nobody in their right mind would throw away grace and go back to legalism. Right? You bunch of morons. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This one thing I want to find out from you. Just one. Just answer me this and I'll shut up. Just tell me one thing. How was it you got saved? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How was it you got saved when you received the Holy Spirit? How was that? By grace through faith? Then why are you ditching the thing now? Why don't you stick with grace through faith? That's how you're going to live. Anyway, this is the whole tenor of the chapter. Now let's glance down. Verse 14 has our first reference here, and it's not really the start of a sentence, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, all right, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, what a delight that it's going to come to the Gentiles as well as to Israel. It's going to come to, of course, the church, neither Jew nor Gentile. Here's the first here's the first mention of promise in this text. It comes up in verse 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, 22, 29, pretty much every verse between now and the end of the chapter. All right, but now notice, we would receive. Receive. What does that mean? It means you take custody of it. You take ownership of it. You take possession of it. It is yours. It's like a gift is given, a gift is received. A promise is given, a promise is believed. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Well, golly, there it is. We were talking about that a little bit earlier. If you sign a contract, it's a contract. And you can't come along later after it's signed and then just start, you know, adding items in there. Well, that's not the document I signed. What's that? What are you going to add stuff in there? Wait a minute. We signed a contract. Almost makes you wonder if Paul had a chance to see the different bankruptcy proceedings going on in our country right now, where bankruptcy law doesn't really matter. It's just whatever lawyers agree to, and you get a bankruptcy judge to sign off on it, and it is what it is. Forget what the law says. Contracts, what do they mean? They don't mean anything. They mean whatever lawyers want it to mean, and the judge they buy off. Of course, that's not how God's covenant works. God keeps His covenants. So verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. If you ever want to wonder, if you want a lesson on hermeneutics, that verse has about six lessons right there. Pay attention to your singulars versus your plurals. Makes a difference. Say, and you don't have to be some kind of, you know, language geek to enjoy the details of an exegetical text. Paul says here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture, that the promise to the seed, singular, ought to have a capital S because it has a perfect reference to the glory of Jesus Christ as God the Son, not to the descendants, earthly descendants, spiritual descendants, and so forth. In any event, God makes a promise, both to Abraham and to his seed, singular. And you want to understand who the promise is made to. One of the things we're going to get to, when we get to the practical stuff, and that's what you're drooling over, right? You want the practical stuff of, you know, I want a promise I can apply when my checkbook's overdrawn or whatever. All right, we'll get there, but understand the what you're getting equipped in tonight is going to be fundamental, because this passage takes the time to stop and say, wait a minute, who was the promise made to? And who was it not made to? It's critical. And it breaks my heart when I see church-age believers claiming promises that are not written to church-age believers. All right. Well, I expect we'll explore some applications in that regard. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this. I'm glad I'm not the only Bible teacher that gets halfway through a message and people don't have a clue what he's talking about. So he recaps in verse 17 and he says, all right, this is what I'm saying. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Okay. You can't replace a promise with something different. At least not while that promise is still in effect. All right? In the case of an eternal promise, it can never be replaced. See, does the law that came 430 years later when Moses was up on the mountain and came down with tablets and so forth, does the law replace the Abrahamic covenant? No, it cannot. It cannot at all. If you try to replace a promise with a different promise, okay, and maybe you sweeten the deal or whatever you do, right? I mean, you try to tempt whoever it is, it's still impossible. You're not replacing a promise. You're breaking a promise. And then trying to very quickly come up with another promise that maybe they'll believe you, but why would they since you're a promise breaker? So, we find out some things here. Obviously, pay attention to the recipient of a covenant, of a promise. Pay attention to the duration of a promise. And pay attention to the reality that a promise cannot be replaced with a different promise. You know, if what did that take us, 15 minutes? Why does that cause so much trouble? Got whole realms of theology that aren't grasping this whole thing. Replacement theology has no idea. They think that promises can be replaced with different promises. Well, what do you have then? You have broken promises and you have a big fat liar. And what good are the promises you think you have now? Okay? So, and then, you know, don't even get me started on the whole crusader kingdom mentality that's trying to claim theocratic promises. When we're not in a theocratic reality in the present church age. I'll have more too. And some that I won't win any friends with. Some I've made people mad in the past when I talk about them. And I'll probably make people mad again. But it's the truth. All right. So where am I? Verse 18. All right. But yeah, can a promise get changed? Let's just bring a new promise in 430 years later. Not 430 years, not 430,000 years, not 430 million years. If it's an eternal promise, then it's an eternal promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That pretty much restates verse 17 there then, that law did not replace promise. So why the law then? What was the point to the law? Okay, and keep that in mind. I think this is what gets lost, particularly when believers get into a study in the book of Hebrews and they find that, well, the law is obsolete, is growing old, is ready to disappear, and now we have something better. Okay, yeah, we got something better. You bet we got something better. But they don't. But a lot of times what you and I don't do is we don't take that extra step to say, wait a minute, the law didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. So that's not being set aside. Okay, the new covenant where we are in a priesthood in Christ in the Melchizedek priesthood, that is not a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant. And anyway, I just hope you keep that in mind as we continue chapter by chapter through Hebrews. Mosaic law is set aside. Mosaic law is obsolete. Mosaic law was fulfilled because so much of the typology was done on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And even when kingdom law comes into effect in the millennial reign, it's going to have a different function for its animal sacrifices, for its memorials, for its remembrances. Passover will have a whole new significance. Stay tuned for things on that, I suppose. We need to teach kingdom law, and Schaefer will get that to you in your systematic theology. Verse 19, so why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And an interesting thing, it was added because of transgressions. Added because of transgressions. We saw this morning of transgression that came in the aftermath of the Davidic covenant. David receives the Davidic covenant and promise of an eternal son sitting on an eternal throne, and then four chapters later he's out there committing adultery and murdering and all this other stuff. And wouldn't you know it? It wasn't invalidated. No matter the transgressions, it did not change the Davidic covenant one tiny little bit. all of Israel's transgressions didn't violate the Abrahamic covenant one tiny little bit. But in view of those transgressions, law was given for a specific purpose until such time as the seed could come and fulfill that law. So verse 21, so is the law contrary to the promises? There's a legitimate question. If law doesn't replace the promises, is it contrary to the promises? Are they in tension with one another? May it never be. In fact, it's a wonderful tool for helping you appreciate the unconditional promises in a lot of ways. For if law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. What an insane thought that is, huh? All right, two more of these verses, and I'll give you your subpoints. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Another very important promise there. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, condemning everyone in Adam. What a blessing. Thank you, Father. Thank you for killing me by grace, putting me in Adam, making me a dead being because of nothing I did to earn or deserve it. What a delight. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, it's a promise by faith. He puts a mechanism, attaches that mechanism to the promise by which the promise is accepted, by which the promise is amen, by which the promise is believed, might be given to those who believe. Then a few more things there about faith and kept in custody and why we have tutors and what the law was doing as a nursemaid and all that. And then taking us down to the end of the chapter. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Absolute statement. How did you get saved? Same way Abraham did. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. How did you get your righteousness? You believe God. You believe God. It was reckoned. Legizimai, accounted to your account. Thank goodness. All right. Four things we want to get out of what we just looked at. God, grace promises are not earned by works, but received by grace through faith. Grace promises are not earned by works, but received by grace through faith. We see that in verse 14. We see it again in verse 18. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. If you try to earn it, it's not grace. Probably one of the best pastors I've ever heard teach this is John Eichmann in Seattle, Washington. He teaches it before, during, and after the fact. See, if you try to earn your salvation ahead of time, give it up. If you try to earn it at the moment of your salvation, give it up. And if you're trying to pay God back afterwards, in some kind of retroactive earning or deserving, give it up. You can't earn it ahead of time, you can't buy it at the time, and you can't pay God back once you've got it. Now, your life is a response and appreciation, but never is a payback, because you can't pay it back, not one step of the way. And so when he preaches it, well, he gets a good message of before, during, and after the fact, and just lays it on out there. And I enjoy it when he goes through that routine. Grace promises are not earned by works. They're not earned by works. You know, we've got it coming up in the Life of Christ series. There's a story about laborers in a field. And a crowd that was there all day long. Got there first thing in the morning. And did not have a salary stipulated. They were just whatever is right to you. They left themselves. They were there on a grace basis. And then other guys come along at different times. And including a final group that got there with just 1 hour left to go in the work day. Okay? Remember the story I'm talking about? You familiar with it? All right. And it's interesting is that, and then when the owner pays everybody the same, the guys that were there all day versus the guys that were there for just that final hour, okay? He pays them all the same. And actually, I've already started telling the story wrong because the guys that were there from the very beginning agreed to a wage. From the very first hour, they said, we will work all day long and this is what we will work for. They were there for a wage. They were not there on the basis of grace. Okay? I'm telling the story wrong, but now I'm catching on. All right. And then the other guys along the way went on a grace basis. Well, whatever seems right to you. You know, work half a day, work 2 hours, work an hour. They left it on a grace basis for the master to pay them out. Okay? Grace promises are not earned by works. The minute you've earned it, it stops being grace at that point. Grace is specifically God's riches at Christ's expense. It's, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You deserve probably the opposite. And God's blessing you anyway because He loves Christ. And I love grace. So, they're not earned by works. They're received. Now, that's the... Don't confuse earned with received. That throws some people. Okay? Because you do receive the promise. You do receive Christ. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. You receive salvation. You believe the promises. There is an activity, but that activity we engage in, the thing we do, is not a work that has merit, that has production, that earns anything. It is simply the completion of the promise, which is offered and accepted, stated and believed, given and received. It's always a double connection there. So grace promises are not earned by works, but received by grace through faith. Secondly, the center of God's grace promise is to Abraham's seed. This passage makes a big deal about seed in the singular. Verse 16, verse 19. The center of God's grace promise is to Abraham's seed. He's the celebrity of the universe, not you, not me. The seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. This is in total conformity and agreement with what we already saw, that as many as are the promises of God, in Him, they are yes. Promises are in Christ. The center of God's grace promise is to Abraham's seed. Verse 16, verse 19. The seed will come to whom the promise had been made. Thirdly, grace eternal promises cannot be subsequently nullified. Grace eternal promises cannot be subsequently nullified. I can't believe you're writing that down. I can't believe I wrote it down. I can't believe the Holy Spirit wrote it down in Galatians 3:17. It ought to be self-evident, and it ought to go without saying that if it is eternal, it cannot be nullified. It cannot be lost. It cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. If it was vulnerable to change, nullification, revocation, cancellation, it was vulnerable to any of that, it would not be an eternal promise by definition. But since the Holy Spirit sovereignly recorded it in verse 17, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify a promise. Since the Scripture says it, we'll say it. We'll write it down, you'll write it down. We'll think about it, we'll chew on it. But any friends you might have that are of the Arminian school, okay, we're talking fundamentally, we're talking basically Methodist, Free Methodist, Nazarene, several flavors of Pentecostalism, are working hard to stay saved, all right? And they're saved. They have eternal life they don't think they have. You and I can come alongside and offer them some assurance. They're more saved than they know. And this may be an approach you can take to just remind them what a promise is, what an eternal promise is, and the things that we're looking at here. Fourthly, grace eternal promises are universal promises. Grace, eternal promises are universal promises. Now, not intrinsically, not by virtue of being a grace, eternal promise, but the way in which these grace, eternal promises were given. Grace, eternal promises are universal promises, extended to all, but accepted only by some. These grace, eternal promises, these ones specifically to Abraham and to his seed, are universal promises. Okay, I want to be clear on that. I might In fact, I was to teach this all over again. I might rephrase that. But these grace eternal promises to Abraham and to his seed are universal promises extended to all but accepted only by some. Galatians 3, 22 and 29. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So that's everybody. Everybody is in that lost estate universally. The reason why Jesus Christ is called the second Adam or the last Adam. There's a reason why. Because of the significant doctrinal importance that's laid upon the first Adam. And the lost estate, the federal headship of Adam. And where that has left all of humanity. See? So the title second Adam or last Adam then becomes critical in understanding that by one man sin entered in the world and death through sin. By one man, the provision of eternal life. It's a universal condemnation, a universal offer. Okay? Not, of course, universally accepted because the majority reject the gospel. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. But narrow is the gate and few find the way. Straight is the way and few find it that leads to life. So verse 22 again, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, there's no promise to the unbeliever, but as many as are the promises in him, they are yes. So the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. And verse 29, if you belong to Christ, and that's assumed to be true, he's writing to believers here, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. And how did that promise come to you? By faith. That's right, by faith. By grace through faith. All right, our next chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. I've got a minute and 9 seconds. Simple. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, 13, 15, 17. You know, I so enjoy the Promises of God studies, and we haven't done one for a while, and it actually makes me feel bad because I think we ought to do these more often. But this is a part of the better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation in Hebrews 6, 9. This is leaving the elementary teachings and proceeding forward. This is the author of Hebrews' urgency to a group of people that ought to be further along than they are, but because of their own unbelief, they need the basics all over again. They need some other things all over again, and they can't even begin to learn Melchizedek principles because they're difficult to understand and they're hard of hearing. Meaning, weak in faith. All right, not meaning. Anyway, so in chapter 6, as we're introduced to these promises here, again, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Better things. You and I live in the dispensation of better things. If you want to think of it in those terms. The Gentiles lived in the age of good, right? It is not good for the man to be alone. And God created, and each day he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And everything for the Gentiles focused on good, okay? Everything in Israel focused on right, and their right relationship with Yahweh. But everything for you and I is better. Better than good. Isn't that great? Convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. And so it goes down. Let me just hit these verses and we'll call it good for tonight. We'll call it better than good. See, verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Diligence. It's where we are in 2 Timothy. Diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed. Diligence. One thing you cannot walk away from in a Promises of God study is laziness. And I think that, oh, well, God made all these promises. I don't have to do anything. God promised He'll do it. I can be a lazy Christian spiritual, you know, couch potato or what have you. No, there's diligence. Diligence to claim the promises. Diligence to apply the promises. Diligence to live the promises. Diligence to proclaim the promises. Same diligence to, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we've been studying faith, and by faith we receive the promises. We're going to add an element here, and it's called patience. And I'm glad we got some days to chew on this. Between now and Sunday, I want you to chew on this. What is this about? How can I add anything to faith? Well, am I really going to add patience to faith? Well, that doesn't seem right, okay? Well, if we were in a salvation aspect, then I would agree with you. Can't add anything to faith. But again, remind yourself, what's this passage dealing with? Better things. Things that accompany salvation. We're beyond salvation. Now we're growing with respect to our salvation. We're working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're advancing to the crown, the ultimate glory at the presence of Jesus Christ. So we're going to add something to faith in the outworking of our faith in our walk. We're going to add patience. And this is something that happens in maturity. An infant is not expected to have patience because he has none. A newborn is not expected to have patience because they have none. An adolescent is expected to start developing some. And in that process, they develop their parents' patience. The back row is trying to figure out, what am I talking about tonight? Anyway. Come back on Sunday. We'll address more of these verses. Verse 13, 15, 17. There are three principles we're going to glean out of Hebrews 6. And then we're going to go to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. There's no better collection of people ever in the history of the world to show you how to claim promises than that entire crowd in Hebrews chapter 11, because they claim promises. They claim promises and ended up in Hebrews 11 because of it. So we're going to take a good look at them. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And Father, it is Your faithfulness that stands behind every promise. And it's Your faithfulness that allows us to say amen and to realize these promises. So Father, open the eyes of our understanding. I believe, Father, that we have more promises available to us than we even realize. So teach us to realize more and more, to have a greater capacity. And being able to claim such promises and use such promises, Father, is going to equip us to develop a fervent, effectual prayer life where we can hold You to Your promises, not because we deserve it, but because You are faithful to Your integrity. And so, Father, continue to bless these studies. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.